I got to ask. You have right in the middle, the dead center of your book. It is chapter 11 of 22. The chapter is titled the same thing your book is titled, The Judgment of the Nephilim. So if the end of the world wasn't the last chapter, how is The Judgment of the Nephilim the absolute exact middle chapter? What is the judgment of the Nephilim? What do these guys have to face here?
Yeah, so that's really, again, where in addition to talking about the Assyrian that we were just saying in Ezekiel 31, this is where I really break down Ezekiel 31 and 32. Obviously, the Nephilim were also judged in the flood as well. And the Septuagint is even more explicit because it says that God judged the Assyrian and his seed perished with him in the floodwaters. And so when you get to Ezekiel 32, there's a really interesting passage here, which I think, you know, when you look at the two chapters, I think Ezekiel 31 is looking to the past. It's saying that the Assyrian was a mighty cedar in the garden of God. He did these things. Whereas Ezekiel 32 is forward looking. I think that's end time prophetic. And it talks about, I believe it's talking about the return of the Assyrian or Apollyon or Abaddon, because it's the same person, same figure. Right. And the fallen angels. And that when they are destroyed again, it says that once God judges them in the end times, again, it says that when they are sent down to Sheol, they see the giants. You only find this in Ezekiel 32 in the Septuagint that it explicitly says the giants are there, that they see them, and the giants actually proclaim, "Has thou condemned the pit as we are?" So they're stunned to see their ancestors, their fathers, their forefathers, who they thought were the gods, come back and be punished and be judged again. So that's really what I get into in that chapter, in the Judgment of the Nephilim chapter. But I think going back to, I really want to just hit on two things you mentioned because it's such an important point. When you said you're not trying to please everyone, that we have to be able to discuss these ideas and these parts of scripture, and we might disagree, but we have to do it in a godly, loving spirit because we're all trying to learn and grow. And like you said, the churches aren't teaching these things. So we're out here trying to do our best. So we have to extend each other grace that we're going to all hopefully come to a better understanding together. So I think that's a really important point when it comes to this aspect of the Bible. And I think also that I really think is important about what you're doing is that discussing these topics and having a grasp on them can help our witness. I can't tell you how many times living in New York City where you have there's a strong anti-Christian, anti-biblical environment. It's very common to go to a social event, a housewarming party, and so you tell people you're a Christian, they're coming with their questions. They're hitting you right out of they're going to cite scripture to show how evil God is. And what do they talk about? The flood. They talk about the war against the Canaanites. God is committing genocide against women, children. How can you justify it? It's worse than the worst Islamic verses you'll ever find. You know, but when you can explain these things, understanding the context of Genesis 6 and the Nephilim, that God was redeeming us and saving us, now these things make sense. Now there's a reason, and show that that what God did against the Canaanites was targeted. It was not just a wholesale slaughter. It was actually targeted against the direct descendants of Canaan after the flood. It brings a whole different light that can help our witness to the unsaved world. So I just wanted to make sure I hit that because you made a good point.
What is your view on just kind of the state of the church when it has to do with things like Nephilim or Bible prophecy or all these different rapture views or just people who want to have good conversations with people who may or may not disagree with them, but still want to be Christian brothers and sisters? What's your view on that?
Yeah, I agree. I think that certainly the mainstream church is really not touching on any of these issues and, you know, kind of caught up in just pragmatic, person-centered kind of lifestyle improving teachings. And so that's a severe problem. But then even for churches that are sincerely approaching the Bible and trying to really teach good doctrine, they're not really getting too much into, like you said, the rapture. Yes, definitely. They'll talk about the rapture and have debates. But beyond that, Nephilim, no, you're not seeing much. But it's starting to change, you know. And even in my own church, you know, I love my home church and my old pastor. I recently moved, so I don't live in New York anymore. But so my old pastor, I love him. He's in the dedication of my book. So, but when I started,
where are you based out of now?
In Texas. So,
oh, okay. You're only about 6 hours away from me. That's cool. All right. Yeah.
So, I'm in Dallas. So, very, very recent. I know. So, but my pastor in New York City, he, you know, I first told him, I said, you know, hey, you know, pastor, I think I'm going to write a book about the Nephilim. He was just, you know, thought, you know, okay, you know, I don't necessarily agree with that, but, you know, you go and write it if you want to. But, you know, but over time, obviously through discussions, and he read my book, and he completely came around to the supernatural interpretation and preached on the Nephilim.
Oh, praise God. Yeah, that's amazing.
And, you know, and I was at the Blessed Hope Prophecy Conference in Oklahoma City last year, and I was really moved. You know, there were a good number of pastors or deacons or Sunday school teachers who said, hey, we're teaching from your book in our church. We're teaching about the Nephilim now, and we're doing study groups about it. So, and that really, again, was a big reason why I wrote this book, because I wanted it to be something you can feel comfortable bringing to the church and really show that we have to take these issues on and grow. And the supernatural is not something we have to be scared of. We serve a supernatural God who gave us a supernatural Bible and a supernatural salvation. The Bible is a completely supernatural book, so we should embrace it and share it and let God's power go out into the world. So this is a part of it.
Yeah. Amen. I couldn't agree with that more. And I know that I keep saying that, but it's just every time you speak, it's just more and more true. And like I said at the beginning of this interview, it's rare that I meet somebody for the first time. Actually, not a whole lot of people know this about me. I, by nature, I'm actually pretty introverted. I'm what's called INFJ. It's a whole personality thing. And there's reasons not to even trust that. But typically it's hard for me to warm up to certain people. It doesn't mean that, like, if I'm talking to a Christian, they are automatically my brother or sister in Christ, regardless of my own hangups. But just on a personality level, you know, when you interview somebody for the first time, or when you talk to somebody for the first time, you just never know what you're going to get, you know, and it's rare to actually hit it off with somebody so well. And you got that in spades. And a lot of this is because of the amazing research that you've done. But also, I was just talking with Carl Tykrib about this last night. You're one of these, which is rare to see in our line of ministry. You're down to earth. And you almost never see that. And I'm not speaking against any of the other researchers in this field. You know, I actually think the ones that have been successful and have been able to really teach a lot of Christians, they are down to earth as well. And there's very few of us, but you know, there might be a couple of dozen at most. But you know, it's because they're down to earth and they know how to speak in a way that anybody else can understand, not just intellectually, but emotionally as well. And I think you're one of those, and you're a very easy person to get along with. But you're also extremely knowledgeable. You're intelligent. You know exactly what you're talking about. And I just think you have a good head on your shoulders. And I really appreciate that about your work. There is so much. We've only dealt with what we've done. We have scratched the surface of half your book. That's all we've done so far. Yeah. There's a whole other half and so many questions that I want to ask, but I also know that we might be in the same time zone. I don't have a time limit tonight, but I know that it is 10 o'clock central. Chat is blowing up. Everybody's going crazy and they're just loving what we're talking about. I don't want to jump into Q&A before we have a chance to at least get into some of the stuff that the second half of your book. And okay, so the last half of this book, I mean, obviously we can't, I would love to, but we can't sit and talk for another 7 hours. But
no.
There's so many things that I want to ask about, though, I can't wait. You know, personally, I can't wait till we're in our glorified bodies, and maybe time isn't the same way that it is now. Maybe we're outside of time and it's a different deal and we can talk for hours and hours and hours, and it's not the type of thing that it is now. I'm excited for that. So I'm kind of skimming through, and just for people out there to know what is in this book, you've got to see that just the table of contents is amazing. This is something I've been wondering for a long time. There are several different ways to look at it, and I think they're all interesting. And it is something that every single guest I have had on my show for 5 years, I think now, I always make sure to ask this question. And I'm glad that you tackled it in the book. All right, Numbers 13:33. We know somehow the sons of Anak, you know, the Nephilim, if we call them that, somehow they made a reappearance after the flood. How did that happen if the flood was to destroy the Nephilim? How did the Nephilim return after the flood, Ryan?
Yeah, there's the $64 million question, right?
Right. But yeah, it's a big question. Anybody who deals with Nephilim, they are faced with this question. Yeah. So go for it.
Sure. Happily. So you know, again, my approach, just looking through scripture and how it could happen, I don't believe there's a second incursion. I believe that there's actual biblical reasons for that, for there not being a second incursion that God said explicitly, but I won't get into that now. That's in chapter 11. But in terms of how they returned, I submit that it was through the DNA of the Nephilim passed through on the ark, specifically through Ham and Ham's wife. And there's something interesting about Noah when you look at the genealogies before the flood, right? So when you go through the patriarchs that are listed in scripture, you see that most of them had their first child by maybe 60 years old, and they begat a son, or 70, 90, maybe 100. Noah did not have his three sons, his first child, until he was 500 years old. Now, why does that matter? Because it matters because we know that he boarded the ark when he was 600 years old. So by the time, and God gave a 120-year probation to say before the flood for him to build the ark and hoping that humanity would repent, which obviously didn't happen. So by the time Noah had Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the testimony of scripture is that all flesh was corrupt. All flesh was corrupt. And I think there was a reason for why Noah waited so long, because I think Noah thought that the world was going to end. You know, his Methuselah was his grandfather. So he knew that this, I'm sure he was aware of this prophecy. You know, I can't say that with biblical certainty, but I believe as a godly man, he was aware of Enoch's prophecy, of the prophecy in Methuselah's name. And maybe that's why that when once God told him, no, you are going to be spared. You are going to build an ark. You are going to live. And he found grace that he said, okay, now I can have a family and have children, have offspring. And so, but the consequence of that was that the odds of finding a woman who was purely human was slim to none from the testimony of scripture that all flesh was corrupt. And so I think that when you look at someone like Ham, who we know once we get to Genesis 8, chapter 9, certainly chapter 9, that he was a sinner, had no concern, didn't care about the prophecy or care about God. He would have no qualms taking a wife who was had Nephilim DNA. And I believe that's how it passed through. And the second piece of evidence to that is that I think that when you trace the lineage of the giants after the flood, the post-diluvian giants, they are all traced back to Canaan. And I think
Canaan, that's true,
is one of the most mysterious figures in the Bible. His name is mentioned over 160 times. And yet we never see a word. He never speaks and no action. He's never described doing anything in scripture. And yet the very promised land itself is named after him. And what I show is that I think the whole reasoning for that is that he was the patriarch. And I show that the lineages, for example, we talk about Numbers 13, the sons of Anak, right? Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai. Their father was Anak, right? Anak's father was Arba. Right, Joshua tells us that Arba was a great man among the Anakim, and many people have pointed that out. But who was the father of Arba? Well, we know from scripture, when you bear out what scripture says, that Arba was one of the sons of Heth. This is testified in Genesis chapter 10. Heth was the second son of Canaan. So the Anakim, Arba, they are all traced back to Canaan. So that's just one example. And I show this throughout scripture. They all can be traced back with one exception, which would be Nimrod. But I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole right now. But outside of Nimrod, all the giants, if he was a giant, that's debatable. But they are all traced back to Canaan. So that's how I really put it together, that's how it happened, how they were able to reemerge. And also we see in scripture that the post-diluvian giants are always being described as being born of the giant, that they were born of the, so it's as opposed to being born of a fallen angel.
That's a good point. Yeah. And that's something that is rarely looked at, that point. Did I interrupt you? Was there something else that you wanted to say?
There was just one other thing I was going to add. So I really, you know, like I said, I love research. It's a passion of mine. Reading, the older the writing, the more I'm into it. And so there was one female writer. So I want to give a shout out to our female believers in the supernatural realm, and who wrote this. This is a woman named Emma Penny. She has no accreditation. She wasn't a pastor. She wasn't a theologian. She wasn't a professor, but she wrote this in 1921. She wrote, "As Noah was perfect in his generations, it would seem he was not of the line of the mighty ones, but how about the wives of his sons? We read that Nimrod, a mighty one in the earth, he was the grandson of Noah's second son, Ham. Was Ham's wife of this line of mighty ones? In some way, a miracle working spirit has come down the stream of time, and the Bible calls it the spirit demons. And we have seen that the demons were the gods, the giants who were cast down." So, you know, so again, you know, there are Christians who, again, from almost a century ago, said, yeah, we need to look at Ham's wife and Canaan as being the ancestors of the post-Diluvian giants. So I just love that there was a Christian woman writing about this, about the Nephilim in 1921. So I really wanted to get that quote out there. So.